I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This morning, as we prepare for communion, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, this morning, I pray that you will help us to behold your glory in the face of Christ. And we know that Paul had that vision and saw Christ, but the Corinthians saw Christ by hearing of him through the preaching of the word. And so we pray that your Spirit will give us that vision of seeing your glory in Jesus through your word this morning. Pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts. I pray that you'll open our minds to understand your truth, our hearts to love your truth, and I pray that you will work in our spirits to respond to you. Father, you know the circumstances of our lives. I pray that in all things your Spirit will have his way. Lord, I pray that this morning you will draw us close to yourself through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and through him alone. And I pray that our time in your word will be a time of worship. And I pray that you will allow us to continue to worship you as we sing and as we celebrate communion together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you are at this point in your lives, and probably a long time ago, you are aware of what the word therefore means in Scripture, and not just in Scripture. It's not a special sense only in the Bible. When you read the word therefore, there's a reason, right? And so it's connecting with what went before. And so there's a reason now being given, and that is therefore because of what Paul has just been talking about. And what has he been talking about? Well, he's been talking about, you know, the glory of the new covenant. He's been talking about the life that comes from God and through Christ. He's been talking about the incredible ministry of the Spirit of the living God. Yeah. In contrast to the glory that came with Moses, which was a revelation of God's glory, but in comparison to the glory that comes through Christ, it's almost like the covenant with Moses and all that glory on Sinai, that glory that filled the tabernacle, later with Solomon, the glory that filled the temple, the glory that Isaiah saw, all of that, it's almost like it had no glory whatsoever compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ is in a category all by himself. He is not just like another human being, but a little bit better, or even a lot better. He is categorically unique because he alone is God in human flesh. The glory of the new covenant is climactic. And so Paul says, because of this, because we are ministers of this covenant, Therefore, because of that, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. The phrase there, through God's mercy, is important. This is something for all of us, you know, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. It's just so vital to always recall that Paul always recalled that everything he was in life was on the basis of the mercy of God. And it's just so foundational. You'll never understand Paul unless you understand that Paul was someone who never forgot that when he started out in his life before Jesus, he was trying to make himself right with God, and it was absolutely futile. You know, he would look back reflectively after coming to know Jesus, and he would say, you know what, there was never anyone who ever in his life worked harder to make himself righteous before God than I did. He said, you know, I was a Pharisee, of the strictest type of Pharisee. And in that strictest type of Pharisee, no one worked harder than I did. I excelled everyone. And yet, the results were that I was still short of the standards of God. If Paul couldn't do it, it is impossible to make yourself righteous before God on the basis of your works. And that's what Martin Luther discovered as well. You'll recall that Luther, for a period of time before he discovered justification by faith and put his faith in Jesus alone, Luther, you know, could say, looking back at his life, if anyone could be saved by monkery, it was me, right? And he didn't mean monkeying around. He meant in terms of monastic living, if anyone could be saved by being a monk, by taking vows, you know, by prayer and fasting and confession, if anyone could be saved by religion, Luther would say, it was me. And you might say, well, maybe he belonged to sort of one of those easy kind of monasteries. You know, he didn't. He actually belonged, it sounds like a biker gang. Maybe it would have been a biker gang if they had bikes back then. But the group that he belonged to were actually called the Black Augustinians. You know, that was sort of their, sounds like a happy bunch, right? And so, you know, Luther was someone who belonged to this group that were well known. They were reputed for how severe their practices were. And yet in the end, he said, you know what? All of that, it didn't bring me closer to God. It actually made me resent God because of the inflexibility of God's standards. You know, trying my best, taking God seriously. And this is one of the reasons why in society, people just tend to think that, oh, yeah, sure, it sounds intuitively plausible. Yeah, we can be okay with God. You know, well, there's only one way that you can think you can make yourself right with God, and that's by combining two things. The first is, frankly, you have to think you're a lot better than you are, right? And so you have to be confused about yourself. Like, if you think that you can just make yourself right with God, then you are overestimating your own goodness, underestimating your own badness. But with that, you have to then combine the fact that you are vastly, infinitely underestimating how great God is. That is, the more seriously you take God, the more you understand the holiness of God, the less likely you will ever be to think that on your own work you can make yourself right with God. It is not possible to understand the God of the Bible in all of his holy, righteous awesomeness and to think that in my own self, in my own works, by my own effort, I can measure up to his perfect standards. And so the only way you can think that you can is by actually diminishing the nature of God. Paul worked so hard to be right with God, and yet knew that he wasn't righteous in his own works at all. Everything he was on the basis of the mercy of God, the compassion and grace of God. Not just in his conversion, although certainly with Paul that was true. Even at the end of his life, you know, writing to Timothy, he can say, you know, look, it was actually myself as the greatest of sinners or the chief of sinners, the reason God saved me, the reason God had mercy on me, is that it could be a display forever to everyone that if God could have saving mercy on Paul, he could have saving mercy on anyone. And so Paul never forgot that his salvation was by the grace and mercy of God. But it's not merely salvation, it's also your ministry. And this is for absolutely everyone. Every single person who has their faith in Jesus Christ, we've seen this earlier in 1 Corinthians, every single person who has their faith in Jesus Christ has spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts are to be used in ministry. Ministry is not just vocational. Ministry is not just preaching or teaching a Bible study. Ministry is not just being a missionary. Ministry is everything you do in your life to minister the grace of God to other people. Everything. And in fact, and I do not say this facetiously, I mean this with every fiber of my being. There are a lot of people who are not in vocational ministry who have a richer, more blessed ministry in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit than missionaries and pastors. And I don't say that to run down missionaries or pastors. I don't want to throw myself under the bus, quite that badly this morning. But the reality is, by the Spirit of God, you, as you witness, as you work, as you endeavor to serve and bless other people, to honor the name of Jesus and to show the love of God to your neighbor and to the lost, that is what ministry is. And we shouldn't refer to someone going into the ministry as if that's like the only place where ministry happens. Or if we use that language, we just want to make sure that we understand it's not just for a certain type of person. Ministry by the Spirit of God is for everyone. You are a minister of Jesus Christ in this world, if you know him. And Paul recognized that not only his salvation, but his ministry, being given something to do in the kingdom, was by the mercy of God. So because of that, he says, we do not lose heart. Now, later in this chapter, we already saw this in the first chapter as well. Later in this chapter, we'll see some of the trials that Paul experienced. He already talked about it in the first chapter. We'll see it, Lord willing, next week. We'll see it later on in the book as well. But Paul could say, because of the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He means spiritually, despite all the oppositions, all the trials, all the difficulties. Now, the reality is, if you are engaging in ministry in the world, you know what it is like to have discouragements. You know what it's like to have opposition. You probably know what it's like. I mean, thankfully, from what I understand, no one in this church has ever not got along with anyone else in this church. So you don't know what it's like to have opposition or division in the church, just outside of the church. But, I mean, the reality is, isn't it the case that sometimes when we're trying to serve the Lord, there's discouragement, right? Like, there just is. And sometimes we can feel alienated from people in the church. Sometimes it can seem like, we're just not on the same page. And sometimes I hope, actually, that's confusing for you. And the reason I say that is this. There's a certain type of person who just always seems to think that whatever is inside of their head is right. But surely, there have to be all kinds of times when we stop and we say, you know what, I do not agree with that person's position or view or agenda. But they're a godly person, and they love the truth of God, and they love the word, and they love the church, and they love Jesus, and they're trying to serve the Lord. And so I don't understand, I don't agree with where they're coming from, but surely that person has earned my respect on the basis of their walk with God. And so sometimes we should almost be, like, in humility, confused by the fact that we don't always understand and see things the same way, and that should get us, instead of saying, well, because that person doesn't see it my way, they're, whatever, fill in the blank, lacking in perception or whatever, you might say, well, maybe I'm missing something. Like maybe we all need to think through this again. Maybe we all need to pray a little bit more. Because it can't just be that I'm better than that person. Nonetheless, Paul says, as much as there's opposition, there's difficulty, we do not lose heart. We don't fall into spiritual despair. And maybe some of you are sort of there, teetering on that brink. I think for a lot of people, there are ebbs and flows. And sometimes you feel close to God and you're excited by ministry. Sometimes you're ready to pack it in. You don't see any point. You know, sometimes in a bit of a sulk, you're ready to take your ball and go home because people aren't playing the way you want to play. Other times, it just genuinely seems like there's no point. You know, no matter what you do, you can't keep people happy. And I will tell you, I won't give you a specific example, although I could, but I will tell you that, in my life and in my ministry, there have been weeks where I've had people tell me, just so you know, we absolutely need to do X, or, okay, that's very helpful, thank you. And then that same week, I've had someone else come to me and say, you know what, just so you know, we can't possibly do X, or, well, thank you for letting me know that it is impossible to keep everyone in the church happy this week, right? You just can't. And so we can sometimes just feel like giving in, giving up. Paul says, no, remember the mercy of God. The only reason you're saved, the only reason you have a ministry is on the basis of God's mercy. And God will get you through. You know, despite the opposition, God has things for you to do. They're valuable, they're important. So continue to serve the Lord. Do not lose heart. Rather, he says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. So you remember that some people in Corinth have been accusing Paul of being underhanded, distorting the word of God for selfish gain. And Paul says, no, on the contrary, what I'm doing is I'm setting forth the word of God. And there's a bit of a debate here. It certainly means the gospel, but I think it also includes the rest of Scripture, because Paul argued for Jesus being the Messiah. That is, he argued for the gospel. He argued for Jesus as the fulfillment of God's revelation. And so you can't detach Paul's gospel from his preaching and teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. We do not distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now that's an incredible statement. Think about your own ministry, the people that you interact with. Paul says, I am so careful to not distort the word of God. I am so careful to plainly present the truth of God that I have no worry about standing before the conscience of people in the sight of God. That is, Paul is willing to answer for his ministry to everyone in Corinth, and he's willing to answer for his ministry even before God himself. Now that speaks of a very clear conscience in Paul. He's not afraid of the consciences of others. He's not afraid of their standards. He's not even afraid of standing before God to answer for how he handled the scriptures. But if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, why is this? Remember at the end of chapter 3, Paul talks about how when certain people were reading the Old Testament, it was like a veil was covering them. They couldn't see the truth. And the reason for that was, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you diligently search the scriptures, but you will not come to me that you may have life. In other words, Jesus is the center. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God is doing. Jesus is the point. Jesus is everything God's revelation was leading towards and pointing forward to. And so if you miss Jesus, and this is so important to understand, Jesus is not one fact among many. You know, as if you can basically get everything right and then Jesus just adds the extra little bit to it. You know, Jesus is not the missing piece of the puzzle. Jesus is the center of everything. And so if you don't get Jesus, it's not like you get 9 out of 10. If you don't get Jesus, you get nothing. Because nothing can be accurately and rightly understood if you leave Jesus out of God's revelation. So Paul would say, if you don't see Jesus, it's like there's a veil covering your eyes. You can study the Bible all day long, but if you don't actually perceive by faith the beauty and merit of Jesus Christ, then it's like you're veiled, your vision, you have blinders on. And you don't see what's there. It's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Remember 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel, the message of the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block. And so to those who don't perceive the beauty of Jesus, it's veiled because it causes them to stumble. They don't see who he is. And the reason for that is verse 4, which is a very frightening verse. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Ephesians 2, we're told that people are dead in trespasses and sins, and that they're dominated by the devil, the world, and their own sinful desires. That is a very, very strong and powerful opposition. Satan, the world, and your own sin. That is, you can't just go around blaming, well, it was the devil, or, oh, it was just society, it was just culture, that made me a certain way. No, it's the devil, it's the world, and it's you. Your sinful desires, Paul says. And here Paul says, the God of this age, the God of this world, has blinded unbelievers. It's very strong language to refer to Satan as a god. So how does that phrase work? Well, the reality is this. Human beings, and you just need to accept this. This is simply a fact. This is a fact of existence. This is built into the fabric of reality. You cannot change this. Human beings will never, never be at the top of the pyramid. Ever. There will always be someone that you are under and that you are serving and that you are worshiping. Even if you think that you bow to no gods and no kings, even if you think that you have installed yourself on the throne of your own life, ruling and reigning supreme over your own self, you are deceived. You are always either under the power of the devil or under the power of God. Always. There is no one who is not a subject to the kingdom of darkness or a subject to the kingdom of light. There is no third position. There is no one who's neutral and on their own. That doesn't exist. You are either, interestingly enough, those who think that they are free and reigning, Scripture says, those people who are not submitting themselves to Jesus, those people are not free, they're slaves to sin. They are in bondage to themselves, they are in bondage to Satan and to death. No matter what you think, you are not the king of your own life. You will always either be a subject to Satan or a subject to God. Now, lest we be misunderstood, those are also not symmetrical kingdoms. As if Satan and God are on par and you're just serving one of them. Satan can never be the ultimate one on the throne either.
And so at the apex of everything, there is God. And there is a rebellious kingdom under God that one day will be destroyed forever. But everyone who is part of that rebellious kingdom is not on the throne. If you aren't following Jesus, you still have a God. And this God blinds your mind so that you will be destroyed, so that you cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, the word light has grammatically there's three genitives that come next that control the grammatical construction here. So light is sort of literally, it's the light of, that's your first genitive, the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. Okay? So the light that God sends you, the light that Satan doesn't want you to see, is a light that is of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. This is what God sends. This is what Satan tries to prevent you from seeing. The light of the good news, the light of this incredible, victorious news that Jesus Christ has brought a new covenant. And we've seen this already in Corinthians, but we must never assume it, we must always restate it. That, you know, the gospel is the story of God's redemptive plan, where the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, takes on human flesh, is born into this world, lives a perfect life of absolute righteousness, always doing everything that pleases God the Father, and then willingly chooses to substitute himself to death, dying in the place of sinners, dying in the place of those who are guilty, taking the penalty for their sin upon himself, dying in their place, and then being vindicated by God the Father, being raised from the dead, ascending to the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling and reigning over everything, waiting for his enemies to finally be put away for good, and also prepared one day to return and to bring in the new heavens and new earth. That's the good news in summary form of Scripture. And what the message from God is, it's the light of this good news, and this good news is of the glory, the fame and weightiness and holy splendor of Christ. How does Christ have such glory? Well, the next phrase tells you, he's the image of God. Christ is the image of God in a special way. Adam and Eve are said to be created as image bearers of God. They represent God in certain ways. Christ is also said to be the image of God. But Christ does not merely represent God in certain ways. Christ represents God in every way. And the only way that that is possible is because Christ is God in human flesh. This is why Paul in another place will say, in Christ dwells the fullness of deity. The fullness of deity. Not part of it, not most of it, but all of it. The reason that the gospel is of the glory of Christ is because Christ has all of the glory of God. Because Christ is God. You see that. Unless you're blinded, you are actually able to see this glorious truth, this reality of saving grace. The light of the message is this: Christ is God in human form who has redeemed sinners through his blood. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. There's an old British scholar, New Testament scholar, of a couple generations ago, named C.K. Barrett. And Barrett says, it would be hard to describe the Christian ministry more comprehensively in so few words. I'm going to say that again, because remember at the beginning we said that ministry isn't just, you know, being a pastor or a missionary. So this is for you as well. Barrett said, it would be hard to describe the Christian ministry more comprehensively in so few words. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We do not preach ourselves. I want to be careful with what I say here, but I'm increasingly getting the impression that a lot of preaching ministries are becoming more and more and more over the last year and a half to be ministries that stand to allow the pastor or preacher to continually give their own opinions about vaccines and masks and government. And what that is a preaching of themselves. It is a preaching of their own analysis, their own views, their own opinions, their own reading of science, their own reading of the news, their own understanding of culture. Paul says we don't preach ourselves, or we differentiate so you know, this is my opinion of things, this is how I view things, but this is the Word of God. It's not the same thing. I mean, you know this. My thoughts are not equal to God's thoughts. You know, the Word of God is infallible. My interpretations and applications of the Word of God can be completely wrong. I mean, they haven't been in 20 years, but it's theoretically possible. Right, so you want to be a little careful. You can't just confuse. Well, this is how I think. This is my deduction. This is my application. This is my reading. Stop preaching yourself. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ. Christ is everything in the ministry of Paul. Central to Scripture. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We submit to Jesus and bow the knee to Him. Jesus Christ is the message. Incarnate, righteous, crucified, resurrected, ascended, returning. Jesus Christ is what we preach. He is the message. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So we proclaim Christ and we serve each other for the sake of our Lord, for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Here Paul is working with an analogy. In an analogous way to Genesis 1, where God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. In the same way that God creates physical light, speaking light into the darkness, Paul by analogy says that physical creation of light also serves to give you an understanding of spiritual light, what we would call illumination. Right? How is it that the God of this age blinds eyes so people can't see, but then certain people are seeing the glory of Christ? How does that work? I mean, everyone starts out, you know, blinded by the God of this world. Everyone is part of that group. That's why, it sounds pretty obvious. I mean, that's just one of the reasons why the vocabulary that we use in Scripture and in our sort of in our circles for coming to know Jesus, we talk about being saved. Well, you're being saved because you're being saved out of something. Right? You're being saved out of death and, and guilt. You're being saved out of darkness and being transferred into the kingdom of light. Well, how? What is it that causes some people to see? Well, it's not us deciding to turn the lights on. It's not us deciding that we'll overpower Satan on our own. It's God speaking the way he did in Genesis and saying, "Let there be light." And he made his light shine in our hearts. How is it that there can be light in our hearts, spiritually speaking? It's because God commands it to be. God speaks, "Let there be light," and there is light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Well, where do you find the glory of God? Well, there's actually a variety of answers that are right. The heavens declare the glory of God. Skies make known the work of his hands. So creation, we talk about general revelation, creation, history, you know, all of these things display the glory of God. You display the glory of God just by existing, just by being an image bearer of God. You, in part, display the glory of God. As believers, you know, we reflect the glory of Christ. But again, in a category all by himself, if you really want to see the glory of God, you look at the God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. It's in the face of Christ where you see God's glory. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, we have never seen the face of Christ. And you're right. Neither had the Corinthians, and yet Paul can say, you see God's glory in the face of Christ. Well, how? They hadn't yet, you know, developed Renaissance era paintings with the blue-eyed Jesus with brown wavy hair. I mean, how had they ever seen his face? Well, it's through the Word. It's such an incredible thing. I mean, have you ever wondered? Again, there's lots of answers. There's probably lots of reasons as well, but it's speculative. Why not send Jesus to earth to redeem in an era of ubiquitous smartphones? In other words, I'm sure you've noticed, you can't help but notice this. There's a lot of, the majority of history, there is no pictorial evidence, there's no pictures at all. And so then you hit the 1800s and you start getting some, you know, grainy black and white still photos. You know, you start getting around the First World War and you get a little bit of those, you know, that movie footage where everyone looks like they're going, you know, in hyperspeed. Then you get today, where it seems like literally everything that takes place in North American society is insta-faced and whatever people are doing these days. I actually know that that's not what it is, just so you know, that was a joke. But you know, everything, it's like, oh, great, I can spend my day seeing, like, Look how my next-door neighbor plated their bacon. Well, that's great. Like, I mean, like, everything, you know, is taking a picture and sending it. Everything is, and yet we don't have an audio recording of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't have, like, do you not think that a cell phone would have been pulled out when Jesus was casting out demons? Or on the cross? somehow, this is something that ought to have been reflected on a little bit more when the movie The Passion was the big thing. Somehow in the wisdom of God, the revelation of his glory in the face of Christ was always to be perceived through his word. Somehow, we have all seen the glory of God in the face of Christ, if our faith is in Jesus. But that vision has been a vision of the heart. That's intentional. God was perfectly capable of determining to send Jesus during an era of cell phones and all the rest, and he didn't. It's through the word that God speaks. But through the word, you can see the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. If you want to see the glory of God, get out your Bible and prayerfully read it. That's where God displays his glory in Jesus. And one day, yes, one day we actually will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus as we look on Jesus. But until that day, it's here. The seeing comes through hearing. The seeing comes through the word. The seeing is in the eyes of our heart that Paul prays will be enlightened. This morning, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That is another way, actually, of seeing by faith. You know, the glory of God and who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. If you didn't get one of these, you know, packets when you came in, they're on the back table. We're going to sing a song of worship to help prepare our hearts a little bit more. If you need one of these, they're just outside the door there. You can go and grab one as we sing, but I'm going to ask our musicians to come now and lead us in another song of worship. The Lord's Supper is something that Jesus Christ himself instituted to help us remember him and to see his glory. And so as we engage in this and participate in this together, we are going to be praying, and ask you sort of individually to pray that the Lord really will, open the eyes of your heart to perceive what this means. It's not a ritual. There is absolutely no value to this at all apart from faith. And so we pray that the Lord will let light shine in the darkness, let the light shine in our hearts as we celebrate this together. The bread represents the body of Christ. Both bread and drink represent the totality of the life of Jesus. His body and blood together shed for us, given for us. And so remember that it's only through the cross, it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus that by the mercy of God we can be saved. By the mercy of God we can have a ministry that we do not need to lose heart in, because we go from glory to glory, as Paul says at the end of chapter 3. So if you have the wafer, remember this represents the body of the Savior given for you on the cross of Calvary. Remember our Lord as you eat the bread. In Scripture, blood is symbolic of life. There's nothing sort of magical about the red liquid in our veins, but blood poured out represents life given. And so the blood of Jesus Christ represents his whole life freely given for us. In the book of Hebrews, we're told without the shedding that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no remission, there is no redemption. It is only through Jesus that there is glory and light and salvation. And it is only through his life and death and resurrection that there is glory and salvation for us. So put your faith in Jesus. Remember our Lord as you drink the cup. the same Lord who has light shine in the darkness in our hearts, you know, the same God who in his mercy allows us to see that Jesus Christ is Lord and to put our faith in him, is the God who starts the work, he keeps the work, and he will finish and complete the work. And so we don't need to worry about whether our strength will give out. We do not lose heart, not because of ourselves, but because of the grace and power of God. He is the one who will hold us fast in Jesus. And so we're going to sing, we're going to praise the one who will hold us fast through it all by his mercy and grace. So I'm asking you to stand as we sing and worship the Lord together. So Father, we commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. I pray, Lord, that you will truly, by your Spirit, anchored in your word, hold us close together. Hold us close to yourself. May we see more of the glory of Christ. May we reflect it more than ever before as well. Allow us to minister well in his name. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and pray that you will come soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Go in grace and peace.